10. If we made it last Sunday with two chapters, I gained some courage. If it may not happen, don't worry. We have another Sunday. We'll see. But I thought would be good, although I'll miss some details, to look at the entire chapter, just because, again, it's one thread of thought, one big idea. Yes, we could easily divide it in three different sermons. As we will see, there are three distinctive sections in this chapter. We could treat each one at a time. I choose to do it, if possible, all three of them today, if not, definitely two. A number of reasons. Why? First, as I said last Sunday, I hope we will finish this letter by the end of this year, or maybe the first two Sundays next year, maximum. And then we will start a new series, two new books that I'm getting very excited about, and I think they are going to be very, very appropriate for our current needs. Secondly, it's good sometimes not to diverge in details and then even in areas that the Apostle Paul doesn't really cover in this text. Remember, I try as much as possible to encourage expository preaching in this church. Every now and then, there might be various themes and subjects, standalone sermons. But in an expository sermon, we try to be faithful to the text, not to imply new ideas from somewhere else, but only to support those ideas that we find in the text with other parts of the Bible. Because I'm currently teaching a class on preaching, we have 21 students, I often tell them, when we start studying, preparing a sermon, we have to think as a minor does when, in the old days, I think they still do that every now and then, not so much, but when they used to go in the depths of the earth in a mine, digging either for diamonds or gold or precious metals, whatever, they don't take things in their pocket. Let's say they go for gold. They don't go with pieces of gold in their pocket in the mine. They dig for something and then they take those things from the pocket, place it there and say, oh, I found them here. They just go with an open mind to discover what's in that mine, discover what it is, take it to the surface and use that. That's what we do in expository sermon. And it will make clear to you, will be a lot more clearer later on. The third reason is because today we are going to deal with the subject of spiritual authority. And in fairness, I have to say, and I am in a good way proud to say, we don't have an issue of this in our church. Not yet. And it's still good to study because who knows what the future holds. It happens. Out of the blue, the devil may attack us. So it's not in reaction of a problem that we have. If we are to choose a title for the entire chapter and this sermon, I would say, don't play with spiritual authority. I think that's what Paul says here. And he tells this first to those false apostles in the church of Corinth, that they literally play with spiritual authority, attacking him, criticizing him, that he is not the right one to lead the church or to teach the church, although he went away and he used to send letters from the distance. So he told them, and he tells us today, don't play with spiritual authority. Usually Paul is in the offense part of the game. You always see him in Acts and in other parts of his letters as a bulldozer, playing hard in the offensive, advancing the kingdom, advancing the gospel. Very rarely, as we will see him today in this chapter, he plays in defensive, defending his own rights as an apostle and defending his authority. Just a reminder of the whole context of this letter. The church in Corinth was very divided. They had some doctrinal issues. They had some moral issues. But it was so divided by those false apostles, some Jewish, who came and brought a foreign teaching different than Paul's, combining the teachings of Jesus, but also things of the law. Mainly, scholars believe that those false apostles in Corinth, they kept denying Jesus' deity. And that's why they also thought Paul's gospel is a weak and false gospel. So from now on, in chapter 10, 11, 12, Paul is not just defending himself, but he defends the gospel of Christ. It is believed that a vast majority of these Christians in Corinth, they were still with Paul, supportive of Paul. And it is believed that for the very first 9 chapters we've studied so far, Paul addressed those believers that they were still faithful. From now on, he's going to address severely those who were against Paul, that smaller group that managed to bring so much division and trouble in the church. If we are to comprehend in one sentence the whole idea of this chapter, we call it central affirmation of the text, or main big idea, whatever you want to call it, is this one. The reality of Paul's authority, when it necessary, spiritual leaders must defend their legitimate authority against misinterpretations by false leaders. When necessary, not always, every single time we preach, we have to do that. No. When necessary, spiritual leaders must defend their legitimate authority against misinterpretations by false leaders. And if we are to cover these last 3 chapters from chapter 10 to 13 in one sentence, I would put it this way. Painful attacks against spiritual leaders provide opportunity for legitimate authority to easily be distinguished from counterfeit authority. That's all about in these 3 chapters. And as we are going to advance from next Sunday, God's willing, we will see how Paul proves his right as an apostle. Not in the way that all the others would do, not pointing towards his mighty miracles, strength, power, success, achievements, but pointing towards his weaknesses. Taking up his clothes and pointing towards his scars, showing how much he had to suffer for Christ. In other words, he says, do you want to know if you are a true servant of Christ, being called by Christ, having that spiritual authority delegated by Christ? I know you can point towards all these sorts of achievements, but show me how much you suffer for Christ. And all the others said, no, we don't have what to show in this area. However, in chapter 10, He doesn't point towards that. Three main divisions for you, just if you want to take notes. From verse 1 to 6, he speaks about the importance of having balance in exercising authority. Balance in exercising authority. And we will develop that later on. Then from verse 7 to 11, he says that spiritual leadership should never be underestimated. And then from verses 12 to 18, he defines the legitimacy or the legitimate sphere of authority, defining the legitimate sphere of authority. These three main points we are going to cover today, but before I'm going to dig on them, just for the sake of diversity, I want to give you a different perspective found in J.B. Phillips. As you know, I love this paraphrase, and I was very much tempted to read this one, and then I changed my mind before the service, and I've asked Sylvia to read from NIV. So he follows exactly the same divisions. I love the way he puts it as a subtitle. The first point, he says, we are not merely human agents, but God-appointed ministers. Then the second one, he says, I really am a Christian, you know, says Paul. And the third one, God's appointment means more than self-recommendation. Pretty much the same thing in other words. Let's dig in straight to the main point that Paul describes here. Now, I, Paul, myself, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, when you know that your authority is challenged, when you really have to address this issue, I wonder, how would you start? How would I start? Perhaps not like Paul. That's why I call this first point balance, the importance of balance in exercising authority. Because he proves here in this first section, verses 1 to 6, that he can be always ready to exercise authority, but he is also reluctant to exercise authority. Ready, but reluctant. And he refers to two qualities of Christ. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Throughout his earthly ministry on this planet, Jesus once chose to define himself. And he could say, you know, I am the beloved Son of God. I'm the Most High One. I'm the one that Father is going to exalt and raise up and put above all authorities. Yet he chose to say, learn from me, that I am meek and gentle. What does it mean? We often think that meekness may be weakness, but this is far away from being truth. Meekness doesn't equal weakness, and Paul is nothing but weak. He's not weak at all. As I said earlier, he was like a bulldozer. Yes, we've described him at the very beginning of this series on Corinthians, and I wrote to you one of the most unique descriptions we have about his physical appearance. He was short, he was bald, I can't remember the way you say for a nose, not a very pleasant nose, let's put it this way. In that description, they said his legs were like chicken's leg, you know, and his voice was quite pitchy, high. And that's why those people in Corinth mocked him, laughed of his physical appearance, as we will notice a little bit later. However, he was bold. He wasn't a weak person. He chose to be meek. Meekness means power under control. You have the power, but you keep it under control. A way to describe this or to illustrate this, remember, and this has been associated actually in those days with horses, when for the first time a person would try to tame a horse, to start riding the horse. The horse resists, throws away, you know, it doesn't really allow that to happen, but slowly, slowly, the horse is tame. And then the horse remains powerful and strong, yet it's meek. Power under control. Moses was once called the most meek or humble man on the planet. Moses wasn't a weak person. No, we know what he did when he was in his 40s. He was strong, he was a choleric, he was quick to react. But in the school of God, he learned humility. He learned to control himself. And Paul is the one who learned from Jesus to exercise meekness and gentleness. And even in dealing with those who are offending him or denying him, criticizing him, mocking him, rejecting him, he exercised balance. He could come straight away and hit on them. You know, he could say, I have a big stick. I'll come to you. Actually, he does hint to that later on. But before I'm going to exercise this, I want to tell you something. I beg you that when I am present with you, when I'm going to visit you, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are behaving according to the flesh. So he is making plans. I'm going to go there, make things right, put things in order. I'm going to use my stick. However, I beg you in advance, change before I'm coming. I don't like to exercise this authority. I have it. I don't like to use my big stick. And every now and then, even as a pastor, I had to experience that. I vividly remember a few occasions when I had to. But every single time I've done it with a broken heart. Some truly enjoy. You can sense that even in their preaching and everything they do. They just like to beat, hit. Prove who they are. Flex their muscles. Paul says, no, I can't do it. Look, because of the need, I am actually planning to do it, but I beg you, don't make me do it. I love that. Because I want to follow in the steps of Jesus. However, when it's necessary, even Jesus did it. Remember in the temple? Well, he proved he could do it. He wasn't a weak person at all. He was just meek and gentle. And now he moves on and he says, you know, not only just, please don't confuse meekness with weakness, but he moves the discussion into a spiritual realm, and he speaks about weapons of warfare. Please look at verse 3. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. The word in Greek here is sarx. And this word actually refers to at least three things. And we need to understand from the context. The word sarx literally means flesh, meat, the meat that is on bones. So it has a physical reality or meaning. It can be referred to a psychological term, which refers to weakness, but it's also used in a spiritual sense, referring to the corrupt nature of a fallen people. This is the one that he refers here. I said, yes, although we live in the flesh, we are bones and flesh, we don't war, we don't fight, we don't respond according to the flesh. We don't react in the same way, and we are aware that even when people attack us, reject us, point towards us, mock us, whatever, we don't respond the same way. We don't have to flex our muscles. We don't need to show our titles. We don't need to respond exactly the same way, because that's the devil's strategy. The devil's strategy is to drag us into the physical realm, to the flesh realm, because he knows when we are there, we lose. But God's strategy is to take the devil into the spiritual realm. We are not wage war according to the flesh. And in the spiritual realm, we drag him where he has no power, because we are more than conqueror through Christ. And this is exactly what he is going to share in verse 4. Since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, it's not the first time that Paul refers to this warfare, spiritual warfare, in 2 Corinthians. He already did so in chapter 6. If you remember, in chapter 6, I'm going to read in context here. From verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6, although it's in the middle of a sentence. He says, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left hand. Now, I remember maybe over a year ago, Brother Peter had a sermon from this text. It was a good sermon. My only question is now, when you think of weapons of righteousness, or as he put it in chapter 10, weapons of warfare, not of the flesh, what do you think of? What are these weapons that we have? Prayer, the word, fasting, yep. Any other? Worship, love. You see, we can think of many things, and we can immediately jump to Ephesians 6, because we have it in the Bible. Now, I beg you, Place yourself in the shoes of Corinthians. The letter, this second letter to Corinthians, was written in between 55 to 56 AD. The letters to Ephesians is written after the year of 60 AD. So when the Corinthians had this letter, they had no Ephesians. It was not yet written. Expository preaching tries not to import other ideas that are not in the text. So if you are a Christian in Corinth receiving this letter, you couldn't think of Ephesians 6. It was not yet written. Okay? We don't know of it. So we need to look in the context. Yes, we know all the others are valid, but what those believers understood at that time. And I think it's obvious when you turn back in chapter 6, these are weapons that we may not class them as very powerful by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left hand. Paul says, when you are to deal with such group of people, you have some weapons. Be kind. Be gentle. Love. Prove knowledge. You have the power of God. You have the Holy Spirit. They are more powerful than you can imagine. When people throw at you with bitterness, with evil things, you respond with godly things. We are not so quick to use these weapons. They seem not too powerful. Yet Paul uses them. He said, yes, I have a big stick. I can use it when I come to you, but I beg, don't make me use it. Now I try the other weapons. Maybe they will be effective, and by the time I arrive to you, I don't need to take my big stick and use it. Yes, of course, prayer is a wonderful weapon. The word of God, it's obvious. That's what he uses here. Talking about prayer, Paul often asks other churches to pray for him. As I said, he is a bold person. He is already a bold person, but often he asks other churches to pray for him to be bold in sharing the gospel. He has already opened door. He asks churches to pray that God will open more open doors to share the gospel. Yes, prayer is a wonderful, powerful, the most powerful weapon we have. Do we use it enough? God forgive us. God forgive me. I don't always use it enough. I believe angels, they can't understand something. When they observe us Christians and they look at me as a pastor, they are sometimes perplexed. Father, God, Creator, you gave them the most powerful prayer. Why they don't use it? We don't get it. We often hear, it's not the right way, but we often hear, when nothing else works, try prayer. What? What about pray and then everything else will work? But not when nothing else works, try prayer. You know, it's there, the last resort. It should be the first resort. And I'm sure Paul prayed and prayed and prayed for this church in Corinth. Said, you know, now I'm going to write as well. I'll use the truth. I'll use the word. I'll use my kindness, my gentleness, my meekness, my love. I'll express it to them. And if still needs, then, yeah, I'll exercise
a little bit more authority.
I'll punish a few people when I get there. But I beg them not to do it. If they still force my hand, I'll do it. So in this context, I think this is what Paul means. When the devil tries to drag us in this physical realm, in a conflict between your relationships, at home, in a family, between neighbors, between friends, in a church, you know, we try to answer in the flesh. Oh, my pride, no, drag him in the spiritual realm, because there we are powerful and he is defeated already. It's always a constant battle. He wants us here in the flesh. We should want him there where he loses. Okay, I thought I'll advance more. I can't miss this bit, actually. We demolish arguments and every, coming back to these strongholds. There are strongholds of the devil, of the darkness in our world. But our stronghold is up there. So, he wants us in the stronghold that he holds. We want him in the strongholds that we hold. But now we demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised above, up against the knowledge of God. It can be one single long sermon only on this bit. Because I've spoken about prayer earlier on, there are so many areas in our society, and we who have children, they go study in universities, schools, and so on. Some of the greatest strongholds that the devil holds right now is in the education system. They are going to be exposed of all kinds of things. Pray for your children. Pray for schools. Pray for this. So in this way, we demolish every proud thing that is raised against God's knowledge. When they teach our children there is no God, we demolish by praying and by teaching our children the truth of God. Verse 6, what I kept saying, and we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete. You know, we are ready. I can use the stick. But I hope your obedience is complete and no need. Okay, from verse 7 to 11, the second section, spiritual leadership should never be underestimated. Look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, let him remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. He obviously addresses straight to the point. There is one person perhaps there who kept saying, we belong to Christ, Paul and his clique now. Said, we do. We also believe. We are also Christians. We are also of Christ. For if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building up you and not for tearing you down, I will not be put to shame. I don't want to seem as though I'm trying to terrify you with my letter. For it is said, his letters were weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak and his public speaking amounts to nothing. Let such a person consider this. What we are in our letters when we are absent will also be in our action when we are present. You heard it before. I kept saying that he was accused over and over again that he is powerful and mighty in his letters, in his writing. That apparently, in the Corinthians' eyes, Paul wasn't a great preacher. He wasn't powerful in his speech. Perhaps what we will call today, he wasn't charismatic, with a charisma. Perhaps his pitched voice didn't help. You know, brothers and sisters, who knows? They keep on picking on that. Or it could be simply that Paul deliberately chose to be humble, gentle, not to raise his voice. You know, when I start preaching around 18, I was pushed. I never wanted. You know my story. I was literally pushed to the pulpit and then into ministry. But it was obviously God's call, and I had to embrace it finally. But when I start preaching, I thought by raising my voice, I'll have, you know, authority, and I'll manage to catch the audience. And I used to, you know, preach quite loud. It's also a Romanian thing, and many do that. As I grow and mature as a preacher as well, I realize that the weight of what I'm saying stays in what I am sharing, in the message itself. And sometimes with a softer voice, and even with a pause, God can penetrate someone's heart and mind. Yes, a little bit of eloquence and style in preaching, it's necessary, but it's not the main thing. I think Paul deliberately chose to be humble every single time he taught. He perhaps used to have a soft voice. Yeah, maybe his voice wasn't the greatest, you know. It doesn't matter. But when needed, he could. And he says, wait for me. Wait, I'll prove it. Because it's a matter of choice here. And you should never underestimate those who appear to be weak by human standards. When God calls and equips and empower, that's all that matters. And because of time, I skip over some bits here. And I want to go straight to the last section. In 12 to 18, Paul tries to define the legitimate sphere of authority. And in verse 12, he does one thing very curious a little bit. For we don't dare classify compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. But in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. Remember in chapter 2, he says, we don't need letters of commendations as others do. You are my letter of commendations because he is the one who planted the church. He didn't need that. But now he says, I don't even dare to compare myself with those among you who keep comparing to themselves and with me, and they keep measuring among themselves. Who is the who, you know? And I imagine, you know, a discussion among them in Paul's absence, you know. Let's decide our top preachers in this church in Corinth, you know. Who is number one, number two? You know, remember, they had such things, Apollo, Kepha, Paul, so... So top 10 preachers, Paul 132, you know, something like that. Yeah, no, he's not good. Paul says, this is a great danger, comparison. Human nature tends always to compare, especially when you have more than one servant in your church, preacher. Now we have at least three. Me, it's Andy, it's Tim. And you know what? I tend to compare. God forgive me. You know what? With English. I can't speak like Andy. I can't, you know, even Tim's English is better than me. He studied, he was a teacher. I have a self-thought language, you know, I will never be able to do that. And then God comes and boom, 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 you know, it's not good what you do here. But we tend to do that too. Especially today in the era of internet, when you listen to all kinds of preachers and teachers, and God TV, oh dear, may God forgive you. Look, the tendency is this. We always want to be someone else. We look at someone else and say, you know, if I would be this person, if I would have that gift, oh, I would do great things for God. As weak as I am and with an English, poor English and so on, some of you may compare with me and say, you know, if I would be like Daniel, wow, and with my English and his gifts and his experience, what I would do. We always tend to compare and tend to want to be someone else and forget to be ourselves. It's a huge problem that we have in our society today, in every area. Some rabbi used to have in the past a saying, in the judgment day, when you would stand and me would stand before God, before the throne of Christ, and he's going to judge me. He's not going to ask me, why weren't you Abraham? Why weren't you Moses? Why weren't you David? Why weren't you Paul, although he was criticized? He's going to ask me, why weren't you you? Why did you not use the gifts I gave you? The personality I gave you. You are unique. No one else is like you. I made you that way so you'll shine just as you are. Use everything I've given you. Don't keep looking and be like someone else. There is a wonderful picture in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we have this good king, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Judah had only two tribes. It wasn't that great. Israel on the north, 10 tribes. And during that time, while Jehoshaphat was king in Judah, there was another king in Israel that wasn't a good king, Ahab. And one day, both Judah and Israel, they were under attack. And they thought, well, it's good to form an alliance so we may defeat the king of Aram, who knows how you say it, Aram, okay. And here is the trick. Ahab, who was a bad king, an evil king, he comes to Jehoshaphat. And he says, would you like to wear my robes and be like me? Jehoshaphat says in his innocence, wow, I'll be like Ahab, the great king of Israel. Oh, my dream come true. Yes, look what we are going to do. You will wear my robes and you'll ride in my chariot. And I'll wear no robes. So there will be, he doesn't say that way, but the psychology behind, there will be two Ahabs. You know, you have the chance to be the visible one. I'll be somewhere hidden, still in the battle, but the word is disguise. And right in the middle of the battle, when perhaps Jehoshaphat was like, ah, I have the robes, I have, you know. Finally, in the battle, he finds himself under attack and all sorts of swords and arrows and things coming towards him. I didn't expect that. You know, because sometimes you are not aware that those who wear robes or have a position you dream of, they are under attacks. You don't know. You are not aware of that until you finally
get into that position and you think it's great and you are not ready. Hey, I didn't know. I didn't know I have to be under this pressure. I didn't know I have to face this opposition. I don't know. I didn't know. And he shouted to the Lord for help. And he was rescued. And God punished Ahab. And he was killed, although he didn't wear the robe. But Jehoshaphat learned the lesson. It's better to be me, not Ahab. So comparison, it's a big, big issue. Time, it's gone. There are a few other things that Paul says here. Towards the end, he comes and say, you know, there is something about boasting. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. It's not just about being yourself and not comparing it with another and dreaming of being someone else, be yourself. But when you come to boasting, boast just in the Lord. And this is something he told, for instance, in Galatians chapter 6, 14, the same idea. Let me paraphrase for the sake of time. Far from me to boast with anything else but Christ and his cross. In Jeremiah, the same point, quickly, we read in chapter 9, verses 23. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love. So if there is any reason for boasting, it's just that we know Christ. We are accepted by him. We are transformed by his grace and embraced in his love. Amen. Obviously, there are a lot more things you can discuss in your care groups. And